Dear ones, I invite you to return in your Bibles this morning, either the ones you brought, the ones that are in front of you in the pews, to 2 Corinthians, and the good news is, my mistake, I don't mean chapter 1, I mean chapter 2. In sermon number 6 in this new series, we ought to be in chapter 2 at least, and Lord willing, we'll take all of chapter 2 in 2 sermons, first this morning. I'll begin reading at verse 1, and I'll read through verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, this is the Word of God. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Amen. Shall we go again to the Lord in prayer and seek his blessing? Holy Spirit, we pray that in this particular means of grace, the preaching of the Word, you would make this the temple of the Lord. By your presence in it, in that unique way you promise when it is preached faithfully, we do pray for help for everyone involved, for the preacher, for all the hearers. Grant this blessing, we pray, that the shape and the content of the gospel itself would be imprinted upon us in a fresh way as a congregation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure this has happened many times to you in your homes, like it has to me. I'll be talking to my wife, and the conversation maybe began in a public place like the kitchen, and shall we say, an element of intensity enters into the conversation. The expressions on our face are becoming quite serious, and we might be engaging each other with a certain amount of angst. Yes, from time to time, indeed. My wife and I talk that way with each other, and in the middle of everything, one of the boys walks in, and we look at him, and he looks at us, and he says, "Sorry, I just wanted a drink from the fridge," and he hurries out. Well, I can't escape the sense, as I come back to 2 Corinthians, that we're walking in on Such a conversation feels like we don't belong here. The apostle, this is the one side that we're getting, his side, is so intense. There's so much angst. And indeed, it's a very personal moment. We've been there before in this book, and we will as we continue. But it is all the more amazing to me that the Holy Spirit wants us listening in on this conversation, because, brothers and sisters, this morning, vitally important things for the life of the church are going to be contained in this rather intense conversation, and also vital encouragement from the gospel itself for us. So let's stay. Let's don't hurry out. Let's watch how the apostle is engaging with this Corinthian congregation. I have three cards in my hand this morning, as usual, and I'll play them one at a time. The first is the pain of sin within the covenant community. That expression, covenant community, is another expression for the local congregation of the church. I'll be using it several times. And when I talk about the pain, I hope you realize I'm just looking at what's utterly obvious about our text. Chapter 2 starts out in a world of pain. 6 references in your English Bibles in the first 4 verses to the word pain. And those 6 references to pain don't even include references to suffering, affliction, and anguish. Chapter 2 is clearly speaking of much pain that has arisen for both Paul, who writes, and the Corinthian congregation. What's the source of all this pain? Well, we actually have a pretty clear answer. It is the conspicuous yet unresolved sin that's present within the congregation. Turn back now in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 5, and we'll be reminded of this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle addresses the very issue that far and away the majority opinion in church history is that he's now referencing again in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 5, the apostle says in verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who's done this be removed from among you." I hope you can see why I said the problem, the source of the pain, is both conspicuous and unresolved sin. Sin in a congregation is rather ordinary. It's a constant state of being, because we are a congregation always and inevitably composed of sinners, and sin that arises and that is addressed, and it's the ordinary kinds of hurts and so on. And that's not what the apostle's referring to. This is a situation of rather conspicuous, we could even say scandalous sin. Everybody's aware of it, or everyone soon will be aware of it, and there is no biblical resolution to the matter. It involves a member of the church in a kind of unrepentant sin that's making a mockery of his own Christian testimony and, as we'll see, to the larger church's faithfulness. And folks, that situation is the source of a world of pain. The pain starts in Paul's pastoral heart. Verse 4, he says, "I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears." Paul is beside himself. He is in deep pain over this situation in this church that he considers his children in the Lord. The pain eventually, we'll see, spreads to the Corinthians as he confronted them with this in that first letter. And then again, we gather in a letter that intervened between 1 and 2 Corinthians. We don't have that letter anymore. Verse 1, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. Apparently, the Corinthians had come to enter into that pain. For if I cause you pain, who's there to make me glad? The one whom I've pained. Paul's feeling the pain. The Corinthian congregation is feeling the pain. And the one who stands right in the middle of it all, whose sin is the cause of it all, he apparently also comes to know something of the pain. Verse 6 refers to a punishment by the majority that's meted out on this man. We'll come back to what that means just for the moment. It's a world of hurting. One person's stubborn, defiant pursuit of sin can create this much pain. A couple of lessons before we go any further, just from this much. Number one, no man is an island in the church of Jesus Christ. All of us are impacted, brothers and sisters, sometimes profoundly, other times less so, but all of us are impacted by the decisions each of us make in those fundamental areas of faithfulness. That's the inevitable outcome of being bound together in covenant, members of one body. Children, your buddy has a sprained ankle, say. You know what that is? It hurts to walk on his ankle. You don't say, his ankle's limping. That's not the right way to use that word. You don't say, my friend's leg is limping. You know, you say he's limping because his leg is hurt, his ankle's hurt. The hurt in one part affects the whole, and that's the way it is in the church. When one member of the body sins, and we're speaking of this kind of conspicuous and unresolved sin, when one member, the whole body, it's clear in the Corinthian church, is wounded, saddened, stricken. You can call it the price of love if you like. There are perks of love in the covenant community, to be sure. We all become sources of joy to each other. That's the perk. Here's the price. We can become sources of pain to each other. It's basic to the realities of being joined together in one body. Full disclosure to those who are prospective members of Resurrection Presbyterian Church. You join this church, it's just like joining any other faithful church by the grace of God. We will become potential sources of pain because we're sinners. And this oneness that we have in the Lord Jesus in the body means that we can bring that pain to one another. The other lesson, though, just this far in our consideration of the text, is that the only thing worse than pain from sin is the alternative. I do want you to see something about this particular pain that the whole of chapter 2 opens up with in repetition. This particular sin in this particular situation, as sad as it is, as unpleasant as it is, it was a sign of spiritual life on the part of each of those who were experiencing, at least in terms of how they're named. Consider the alternative, for example, to the Apostle Paul hearing about scandalous sin in this congregation that he's so deeply invested in, or at least has been, and consider the response, oh, brother. Well, I've got enough to worry about. That's not obviously how the apostle responded. He's deeply pained. And you know why? It's because his heart was alive to the needs of the people of God and to his own responsibilities to them. Consider if the Corinthian congregation received Paul's rebuke. He came to them, we gather, in a special mission between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and he called it the painful visit. And he comes and rebukes them. Imagine if the congregation just gave the apostle the shrug. Whatever. Imagine if the man himself, who, as we'll see, is finally confronted by the Corinthian church, and his response is, you know what you can do with all this concern about my personal life? And he's angry, but not in pain, the kind of pain being spoken of here. Brothers and sisters, the alternative would be far worse. I know that all sin brings misery in one way or another, sooner or later. And so it's not that pain all by itself is some sign of spiritual life. But brothers and sisters, when it involves the pain that comes from those who are trying to minister to others, when it comes from loving concern, when the pain comes ultimately and preeminently from conviction of sin, pain is a sign of spiritual life. So, as intensely as unpleasant as it is to go through seasons of pain, personally, congregationally, don't ever look. Sometimes pain is just a sign that you're alive spiritually. The absence of the pain would be a far worse alternative. In my last root canal, which was also my first root canal, the doctor actually did this to me. He took this ice ointment or whatever it is and says, tell me if you feel this. And he put it on a perfectly good tooth. And I said, ah! He said, good. Now tell me if you feel this. He put it on the suspect tooth. You don't feel a thing. That's why we're doing what we're doing. That's my illustration. Sometimes even in a tortured sort of way, you can take comfort in the fact your soul is feeling deeply this sin, your own life, the life of another, and that's a lively nerve. That's not natural. It's a gift of God. I wonder if I've given a different perspective. Anyone here today who's going through who knows what? You don't want to be feeling what you're feeling, but I'm just asking you, is it possible that there's something basic, fundamental, encouraging about the pain? Let's move on. This is about the pain of sin within the covenant community. We need to look now at the obedience of confronting sinners in the covenant community. I quoted from 1 Corinthians 5. Paul doesn't mince any words after identifying the scandalous situation. He says, let him who has done this be removed from you. In other words, the man was admitted into membership in the church based on his profession of faith and his resolve to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he needs to be shown that he can't remain a member of the church and live like the devil, the world. So this is a reference to, the official term for it is excommunication, putting someone out of fellowship with the church. That's what excommunication means, out of fellowship. And on your own time, if you need to see this, Matthew 18 is the place where Jesus himself outlines this duty for the church that Paul is carrying out here. Now, this is a heavy subject. And it wasn't well received by the Corinthians, at least first. We've already noted, Paul seems to have spent all his relational capital with the Corinthians on making appeals to them about this subject, among others. By the way, there's some speculation, we don't know for sure, that the man involved in this particular sin was someone of some influence, some standing in the congregation, maybe even a ringleader of that segment of the congregation that is so hostile to the Apostle Paul's ministry. We don't know that, but it surely would explain why someone who's involved in such scandalous sin would be left so untouched by the church as a whole. He may well have had many people loyal to him, willing to resist Paul's admonition to do something about this man's sin. And it can be, we have to say with some sadness, true of the church as it is in the world, the rich and powerful can get away with stuff. The poor and the weak can't. We don't know for certain, but when I was preaching on 1 Corinthians 5 some time ago, I reminded you of the three purposes of this thing we call church discipline. I've also called it confronting sinners in the covenant community. These are three purposes that we need to keep in mind as we go forward in this passage. In the words of our Book of Church Order, we're to vindicate the honor of Christ. The Corinthian church was becoming a laughingstock in Corinth because of this person's sin that reflected on the glory of Christ. Vindicate the honor of Christ by means of church discipline. Promote the purity of the church by means of church discipline. The apostle says in another context, guys, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You let a prominent member live so flagrantly in a lifestyle of disobedience to Christ, and it's not going to stay there. That's the second purpose of discipline. The third is actually to reclaim or recover, or as Jesus puts in Matthew 18, to win the sinning brother or sister. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 5, so that, do this, so that his soul, his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, in light of that third purpose of church discipline, that the aim of the church is in order to, is in this confrontation, this bringing consequences upon a member of the church for unrepentant sin, it is actually for the sinner's good to reclaim his soul. I'm so glad that this most conspicuous of all church discipline cases in the New Testament has a wonderful outcome. So thankful for that. They don't all in the New Testament. We have evidence of this in our own text. I'm going to come back in just a moment to dwell with you. It's our final point. The wonderful outcome in the life of this sinner. For the moment, I want to look with you at what gives rise to this outcome. And the apostle speaks of it in terms of the obedient steps the congregation took. Verse 6, now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. What's he talking about when he refers to the punishment that this sinning member has received? Well, in light of 1 Corinthians 5, in light of what he's called the Corinthians to do, we gather that he was, in fact, removed from membership. And that's the ultimate form of punishment that a church can administer to deny a man participation in the Lord's Supper. That's the ultimate censure. Excommunication. To say, we can no longer consider you a member of the household of God. In verse 9, he says, this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you're obedient in everything. He wrote to test them, and apparently they passed the test. Look ahead at 1 Corinthians 7. It's all related references to the same issue. 1 Corinthians 7, the apostle enlarges on this response of the whole congregation to do what Paul told them to do. Verse 8, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, because you were grieved into repenting. What was the corporate repentance that he's talking about? They recognize we've been providing safe haven for someone to continually bring dishonor to Christ in his life. And we haven't been obedient to the command of Christ himself about what to do with such a circumstance. And he goes on, Verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And what follows, he describes the earnestness. Something happens. A little revival in that church. The fruit of it is to be obedient in this most painful duty. There's more than one reason to be pursuing necessary church discipline. For ancestors, often it just comes down to this fundamental commitment on the part of a congregation, as Paul says in verse 9, to be obedient in all things. The lesson here is that confrontation of sin within the church won't happen apart from a commitment to obedience. I am sure there were all manner of reasons in the Corinthian congregations thinking why they shouldn't do what Paul was calling on them to do. You know, we could make an influential member of our church angry. At the very least, he'll take his tithe and leave. We could risk alienating his friends and his family who take up his cause. We could unsettle the membership in general because it is a deeply unsettling thing. We may not grow as much as we'd like as a church. We may not have the reputation we'd like as a church. We might even be sued. Well, I don't know if the Corinthian church was worried about that in the first century. Churches in the 21st century increasingly going to have reason to be concerned about that, being taken into secular courts for fulfilling the mandates of Jesus. And by the way, whatever the Corinthian church was thinking, whatever their considerations were as they debated among themselves whether to do what Paul told them to do, it's clear that not everyone was persuaded to do the right thing. Did you catch that in verse 6? For such a one, the punishment by the majority is enough. Paul seems to be acknowledging they did the right thing, but it was not without dissent. Congregation had been divided about many other things. They apparently were divided about this thing. There were appeals by the minority that the majority eventually refused to heed. The majority said, we have to be obedient, even when it's hard. Brothers and sisters, we're about to look at the evidence that church discipline for the sinner involved is an expression of love. And that is an important thing to keep in mind when confronted with this ever so painful responsibility. But there's an even more basic reason for carrying this process out than that it is loving. It's that it is obedient. Congregation of Resurrection Presbyterian Church, let this steady you in the brave new world of 21st century America and a culture that is increasingly finding confrontation over sin to be utterly intolerable. And that spirit of the age is in the church. There's precious little appreciation for even church authority. That's what Paul represents for church discipline. That's what the congregation is carrying out. Or even just spiritual accountability. That's what this individual is experiencing. And for all these reasons, increasingly in our day, I'm not a son of a prophet. This is among the obvious things. Churches who are faithful to 2 Corinthians 2 or Matthew 18 are going to be an increasing rarity. As a matter of fact, there's a term that I think is going to be increasingly applied to churches that follow the scriptures in this area. It's the term spiritual abuse. probably heard it. It's getting a great deal of traction. Lots of talk. For some good reason, I will add, about spiritual abuse. That's a new term for a very ancient problem. The scripture has a great deal to say about it. It's the problem of those in authority in particular, but in general within the congregation, being severe and ungracious in the way they relate to each other in sin. Peter warns shepherds against being domineering. I think he has in mind a certain kind of spiritual abuse. Paul said back in chapter 1 of this book, not that we lord it over your faith. He's very conscious of the limitations on his own authority. I love this. Paul to Timothy tells Timothy, here's how you correct your opponents. It's the opposite of abuse. Correct your opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. You've heard me say, and I think my associate has said, quoting an elder in the church I mentored in, three qualifications for office, right, brother? Right, brothers? Three qualifications to be an elder: gentleness. There's such a thing as spiritual abuse. But here's my concern. Not that there is not a real problem the Bible addresses. But if our culture, our church rather, continues to become stirred by all the concerns of a culture of all sense of seething injustice, particularly about those under authority by those in authority, there will come a time, I think it's already here, when any confrontation of a sinner by anyone in authority will be considered spiritual abuse. And folks, this is on a collision course with biblical texts like this one. And in fact, it could eventually criminalize in people's minds the kind of behavior Paul commends the Corinthians for. You passed the test. You were obedient. By some definitions of this thing called spiritual abuse, Paul the apostle was an abuser. The only one worse by that definition was Jesus. Because confrontation played a part in Jesus' ministry. Just to be clear, the Bible holds us to the standard of confronting one another in love and with gentleness. But if there's no confrontation, only support and affirmation to those who refuse to repent of sin, the Bible calls that disobedience. A word to our visitors from wherever you come, or maybe those who are listening from far away. If you're part of a church in which 2 Corinthians 2 has never been carried out, there's one of two possible reasons for that. One is that you have found a pocket of perfection in the kingdom. And you should never leave, and don't invite any of us there. You've found a church where no one ever is stubbornly pursuing his own way. Actually, there's only one possibility. Part of a church that never carries out this call, the apostle, in a church that's failing in a fundamental area of obedience. And you may be part of a church that's not even as faithful as the Corinthian church. And that's saying something. I had Henry Crabbenthal's words come floating back. Some of you remember the patriarch who preached in this pulpit, the 60-year minister. And he unsettled us all, including me. You join a church, you should be saying to the elders, promise me to show me my sin, to tell me when you see me sinning. Promise me that. Because I'm not joining a church just to be along for the ride. I want holiness. And I want help in the pursuit of holiness. This is under the heading of the obedience, of confronting sinners in the covenant community. Happily, my last point is about joy. And it's the joy of sinners being restored in the covenant community. The example par excellence in the New Testament, this process we've called church discipline, has a happy outcome. This sinner, we have to gather from what Paul says in chapter 2, had the kind of response to this faithfulness on the part of the church to say, you can't be a Christian considered by us one and welcomed to the table by us if you continue to live that way. It had the response that the prophet Nathan saw in the life of David. You know the story, King David. King David, in his case, hasn't lusted after his father's wife. It was just his friend's wife, but he's taken her. He's made her pregnant. To cover his tracks, he's killed his friend, and he's settled into a married life with this woman. And God, in love for David, sends a prophet, his name is Nathan, to confront him. Nathan gets the Gutsy Prophet Award in the Old Testament. At least he's up there in the running. Instead of the king lashing out at him, the king is devastated. God fills his soul with godly grief. Psalm 51 is the proof. You know it. It's a whole song expressing his stricken heart. And David's soul is saved from the damning effects of unrepentant sin. And brothers and sisters, some variation on that happened in Corinth. This man, you'd think, if he's in this scandalous kind of sin, he's not going to be particularly responsive. We'd perhaps write him off. His heart's so hard to be involved in such sin. And if you did write off such a sinner, or any sinner, in such a way, you'd be wrong. Verse 6 gives us the first hint of the happy outcome. It's found in the word enough. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Some of you have sufficient. The apostle's saying, your obedience has had its effect. The one who's repented, now you can stand down. You can cease and desist. That's the implication of verse 7 when he tells them to forgive him. He tells them to forgive the one who has, directly implicit, repented in response to what they've done. So, church discipline, this confrontation in love, this has a pretty impressive breaking system, you might say. It can go hard, and it can stop on a dime. But Paul isn't just calling in 2 Corinthians 2 for stopping. He's actually calling for a turn by the whole church. Do a 180, hairpin turn with this man. Verse 7 says, turn to forgive him. Make crystal clear to this man who's repented of his sin and is beginning the process of the change that comes from genuine repentance. Make crystal clear to him, you will not hold this against him. You individually, you as a congregation, forgive him. Comfort him, verse 7. Help him understand that this is what the gospel's about. This kind of sexual perversion, that's not beyond the reach of the gospel, the grace of God. Make this clear to him. Be ambassadors of the comfort of God. And reaffirm your love, verse 8. Restore him to the full blessings of the church. That's what's behind that. Reaffirm your love. He's back in the role. No asterisk by his name. They're to go from removal to restoration all at once. And clearly, the apostle thinks there's a lot at stake in their doing that. He thinks the man, the brother, could be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow if you don't do this. Despair could set in. And he's rare that Satan will have a heyday if the church is slow to fully restore the repentant sinner. This is another one of those passages. Kids, this is one of those passages where this very bright, seasoned servant of God, the Apostle Paul, makes clear he doesn't just believe in the devil. He's concerned about his work in the church. Why would Satan have such an interest in pulling forgiveness and love and comfort out of successful church discipline? In a word, because he hates the gospel. This word Satan means accuser. He's the chief prosecutor of every sinner in the court of God, and this is his malevolence. This is the perversity of his character. If he is not in one moment trying to encourage, to influence, to persuade the sinner, your sin's not that big a deal, just go on. The next moment, as soon as the sin is done, oh, that is beyond the pale. That'll never get restored. That'll never get forgiven. You can't expect God to love you, and you sure can't expect his people to love you. He's capable of arguing out of both sides of his mouth. And in this case, as Paul knows, Satan has the opportunity, should the church be slow to restore, Satan will have everything he needs to drive a man to despair, to forget the nature of the gospel. Because that is what Paul's calling the church to do. He's calling the church to embody the gospel to all that they confront in sin, to embody in the way that they behave towards a sinner, the way God behaves. Why should the Corinthians immediately turn to forgive this sinner? Why should they immediately comfort, immediately restore in love? Because that's what God does for every repentant sinner, no matter what he's done. Satan, whenever you think it's too good to be true, he would perhaps have someone sitting here this morning think, that's too good to be true. Surely there's some kind of payment plan that I have to start when repentance starts. Surely there's some kind of process involved, and I get some kind of restoration with God after the time has passed to show that I'm really serious about what I've said when I said I was sorry. Remember Nathan and David? Nathan comes in with a double barrel. Go back and read the account. He comes with a double barrel. He blows the king away. And of all things, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. Next word out of Nathan's mouth, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. That was pretty quick. Nathan is faithfully an ambassador of God himself. Lesson number one is for repentant sinners. Whether we know anything about it or not, whether it ever becomes known, there's no path of penance. No process of proving yourself. God's own chastening stops when repentance begins. Psalm 30 says, his anger is but for a moment. And his favor is for a lifetime. Is Satan messing with you today? Undermining your confidence in how ready to restore God actually is? He's a liar. Here's the truth. Micah 7, Yahweh says, I delight to show mercy. Lesson number one is for repentant sinners, and lesson number two in this respect is for faithful covenant communities. We have to confront one another in love in our sins. We've seen that. And we have to do so with a readiness to restore in keeping with the gospel. And folks, this applies to something far more pervasive in a congregation than just very occasional, by the grace of God, moments when the whole process being envisioned here has to be carried out. This is to be part of the culture of a church, of a family, of all manner of Christian community interactions, the culture of being quick to restore. Your husband or wife has hurt you. You confronted him or her. It's confessed. Now, be quick about it, man. Forgive. Don't be stingy. Comfort. Don't be reluctant. Love. Because that's how God is to us. So let's be that way to each other. Amen. Amen. Father, last week, we are to live like the gospel in light of our commitments to one another and to be as faithful to one another as you are to us. And giving our word today, we pray, give us grace to live the gospel in the way we comfort sinners, those who've sinned against us, as we rush to restore, even as you have rushed to us. Oh Lord, we want to be so satisfied by the wonder of your love, your delight and mercy towards us. This becomes what we bleed when pricked. We bleed forgiveness and love and mercy. So make it so that we might see in each other the very gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.